good to see each one this evening. If you're visiting with us, we are certainly glad that you're here, as has already been mentioned, and want to encourage you to come back and be a part of any of our assemblies anytime that you possibly can. I want to encourage each one now, if you can, to take a Bible in hand and turn with me back to the text that we read just a few moments ago, Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. This is really a pretty familiar text to us. I dare say that a number of us could probably quote one or both of those verses there, verses 15 and 16. And when we look at these verses here, we come to see that this is really not a difficult text. This is not a difficult passage. There are no words here that are really difficult to understand or that would take a lot of explanation or definition. There's not any real deep theological study or in-depth look at these things. It would be essential to really understand what is being said here by Jesus in either one of these verses, and especially we're going to be focusing on verse 16 this evening. And so as you look at this, someone might say, well, why would you entitle your lesson, what does Mark 16:16 really mean? Isn't it pretty evident just by reading the verse? There Jesus said again, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned, as some passages would render that. And, you know, it's sadly ironic, I think, as simple as these words are, as basic as this text is, there are a lot of different views. There are a number of different interpretations, we could call them, that people have come up with and for one reason or another seem compelled to explain away the simple basic meaning of this text here. Sometimes people are influenced more by some preacher, some teacher somewhere who's teaching error than they are simply by the simple reading and understanding of the Word of God. Sometimes people are more influenced by what their parents believe or their grandparents or maybe their uncles and aunts, their brothers and sisters, someone in their family, than they are simply by what the Word of God says and how the simple text reads and really just what it means. And sometimes I think there are those who maybe go to other texts, and they're led to believe that those other texts mean something other than what this one here, for example, says. And we'll look at a couple of examples of that. But I want to begin this evening by looking at several views, several understandings, and really understanding is not the right word, but misunderstandings that people have of this text here as we talk about what Mark 16 and verse 16 really means. And I want to begin first of all by, well, there's the introduction, we've already been through that. I want to begin first of all by setting forth the view or the interpretation that some in essence would place on it that would say this. There are some who would place a meaning or a view upon the words that we find in Mark 16 and verse 16, and I might just encourage you to leave your mark there or do something where you can flip back to it and read and compare those words there with what we're going to be putting on the screen. Because there are some who would read those words or interpret those words or have such a worldview that would cause it to say something more like this. He who believes and is baptized will not be saved. And you go back there and you look at that and say, that's not what that text says at all. And you could spend all day reading various translations and even paraphrases of the Bible, and you would never find one that reads this way. It says, he who believes and is baptized will not be saved. That's not in any translation. You know, you can go to a site like BibleGateway.com or something like that. And one of the really useful things about that is that you can drop down that menu there and you can just read from one translation after another. And those are some good comparisons, I think. I think that's a good way to arrive at the meaning of a verse or a difficult text if you compare it with some reliable translations. Look at some alternate reads. You'll never find one that reads that way. But you know, in essence, this is the view here that's held, for example, by atheists. Those would say, there is no God. Hence, there is no heaven, no hell, no sin, no salvation. They would say that when you're dead, that's all that there is to you. You're just like the poor, unfortunate dog. It gets run over in the highway. That when your life on this earth is over, it's just over. There's nothing past this. And you know, it's interesting, but in recent years, the atheists, and you may be familiar with the names of some of them, because they've become more militant. They've become more outspoken. They've written a number of books in which they just ridicule the idea of God, and not only say you're foolish if you believe in God, but there are some, like a man by the name of Christopher Hitchens, for example, who would say you're dangerous if you believe in God, and you believe in principles of morality, and you believe in heaven and hell and things like that. But yet, you know, the number of people who would really be atheists is very small. In fact, I'm convinced, and some of us have talked about this, I'm convinced that the number of people who claim to be atheists, you know, there really aren't as many atheists as there would claim to be. That'd be another way to put that. There really aren't. And that's not what our study is about this evening. But go to Romans chapter 1, and you can see there that God has provided more than ample evidence for His existence, and here are people who recognize that. They see that, they understand His power and His Godhead, yet they don't want to retain that knowledge. And so professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and you see that they slip into every kind of sin and disgrading passion and terrible conduct that you can imagine. I'm persuaded there are more people who simply just don't want to be bound by God's laws of morality. And so they think, well, if I can just say there's no God, then I don't have to worry about being accountable to an all-powerful, a supreme being. But then again, there are others. In fact, there's a large segment of the world's population who would practice some kind of religion who would have it read this way in essence. For example, those who are Orthodox Jews, those who would claim to believe in the God of the Old Testament, but not in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Him. He's the Son of God. They would reject Jesus as the Messiah. You know, Jesus Himself, and there, of course, are a number, a lot of people who are practicing or Orthodox Jews today, and they make the same mistake. They make the same error that the Jews of Jesus' day did. And He addressed that in John chapter 5 in verses 45 and 46 when He said there, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. He said, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. And the Jews today, they would claim to believe the writings of Moses. But Jesus said this. He said, for had you believed Moses, you would have believed Me, for he wrote of Me. You know, it's one quarter of the world's population practices the Muslim religion. And it's growing. It's increasing. And they're ever working very hard to increase that number. That there are approximately some 200, not quite 200 nations or countries that are recognized as such. 50, a quarter of those are predominantly Muslim countries or Muslim-dominated nations. They would claim to believe in the God of the Bible. Now, I would deny that. I would deny that the God that they call Allah is the God of the Bible. When you look at that God that is described as Allah that they claim to believe in and the God of the Bible, they don't measure up. There's not a comparison there. They're not the same. But they would claim to believe in the God of the Bible or the God of the Old Testament. But yet they would deny that Jesus is the Son of God. But they don't believe. They don't meet that first part there. They don't believe. They don't think there's anything to this notion of believing and being baptized to be saved. And the same thing would be true of those who believe in a number of gods, multiple gods, people like the Buddhists and the Hindus and so on. But what does the Bible say? The truth is simply this. There is a God who created us, who has made provisions for our salvation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And you know, we talked just a moment ago about how the atheist would say, you know, you're a fool if you believe in God. This is a foolish notion. The truth is, the Word of God says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. That's Psalms chapter 14 and verse 1. And God has provided more than ample evidence of His existence. The truth is, Jesus is the Son of God and is the only way to the Father. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. And in John chapter 8 and verse 24, here He points out the absolute necessity of believing He is just whom He claimed to be when He said, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Salvation is by grace, but it's not by grace alone. Salvation is conditional. It's conditional on obeying the commandments of God's Word. And those commandments include believing and being baptized in order to be saved. And so when we look at this view here, it's obviously not what the text teaches. Again, I hope you're there. Turn back and look at that. That's not what that verse says at all. Let's talk about a second view that some would espouse. And that's this idea here. This is the idea that some would hold in their way of thinking and their religious notions. And they would have the verse read more like this. He who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved. Now, you don't have to turn back to your text and look very hard again to see that that's not what that verse says. And again, you could look in 25 or 30 or just as many parallel or different translations as you'd like to, and you would never find one that reads anything like that. It says something like, he who does not believe and is not baptized will be saved. And you say, who would espouse something like that? Who would believe something like that? And the answer is, a person who would call himself the universalist. The universalist. The universalist is the individual who believes that all will eventually be saved. And there is a church whose predominant notion is this idea of universalism. That's just one of the notions of the Unitarian Universalist. There's a Unitarian Universalist church that meets in the Birmingham area. And if you were to look up the beliefs of the Unitarian Universalist church, I've got just a one-page sheet here in front of me. And as it goes through some of their beliefs and some questions they're commonly asked, the first one includes the notion that all people are saved. You work your way all the way through the last one, and the last question is Unitarian Universalism a cult? And in answering their question, they say all people will eventually be saved. You know what they believe? They believe it doesn't matter what you teach, what you practice, what you believe, how you live your life, you are going to be saved. It's not necessary to believe and to be baptized and be saved. They would tell you that. They have some other interesting views. For example, one of the questions they're often asked, it says, here's this one. The Unitarian Universalist believe in God. Well, what do you think their answer to that would be? You probably, oh yeah. Well, here's the answer. You say, well, some do. And some do not. It's a pretty wide open religion. It says, we are more concerned about that a person's beliefs result in caring for other human beings and the earth. More concerned about the earth than they are heaven and whether or not one believes in God or not. One question is, what do Unitarian Universalists believe about heaven and hell? Well, some believe in heaven. It doesn't go on and say some do not. You would just naturally assume that, I guess. It's only some do. And then it discusses that belief. Do Unitarian Universalists pray? Well, some of us pray, others meditate, or just think things through. That's quite a religious belief to say, well, you can just meditate and think things through, isn't it, rather than praying. But there are those who take this idea that it doesn't matter what you do, what you believe, what you practice. In our notes here and on the screen in front of you, that's a pretty obvious point, isn't it? That it's a liberal religion, liberal to the extreme, that embraces all beliefs and paths. In fact, it says, we encourage people to explore their individual spiritual paths. It reminds me of that text in Jeremiah where God said, you know, stand in the way and seek the old path. And seek God's way. They said, we will not. And they say, in the end, it doesn't matter what you practice, believe that everyone is going to be saved. And they'll go to a text, perhaps, such as 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6. And it says this concerning Jesus. It says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And that is true. Jesus gave himself a ransom for all. But it doesn't mean that all accept that ransom. In fact, we're going to see that most refuse that ransom, most refuse the price that Jesus paid on the cross. The fact that Jesus died for all doesn't mean that all are going to be saved. Or in a very familiar text, they would appeal to a text such as John chapter 3 and verse 16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And that verse right there does what? That verse right there refutes this contention that everybody's going to be saved, because that verse right there puts conditionality on it, doesn't it? One who believes in him We understand that belief there is an obedient faith, an obedient belief. And sometimes they simply appeal to human reasoning and say, well, how can you believe in a God that would send anyone to hell? Well, again, the truth is, and here's the sad truth. Here's the tragic truth as we look at the Word of God with regard to who will be saved and who will be lost. And as the Bible clearly teaches, that most will be lost. So far from teaching that everyone will eventually be saved. For example, in Ephesians chapter 5, there in verses 5 and 6, Paul said this. He writes, "For this ye know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." Here we see the Apostle Paul, as he says, sinners are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And furthermore, as we look at this, he says that God is also a God of wrath. Romans 11 and verse 22 tells us that. "Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God." The Bible tells us that God is not only a God of love and mercy and grace, a God who is rich in those things and who is rich in kindness. And you and I, or anyone else, would have a chance to be saved if God were not a God of grace and love and mercy. But it also shows us that God is a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God who brings retribution, punishment, upon those who are disobedient and refuse the gospel, who fail to repent. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this. He said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat." And then in verse 14 it says, "Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." There's the answer to that, isn't it? The idea that all are going to be saved. And you know, I'm convinced that there are those who wouldn't come up to you and say, "I'm a Unitarian Universalist. You know, I believe that everyone's going to be saved." But have you ever met anyone that really seems to have that idea from a practical standpoint? Who just seems to have the idea that about everybody's going to be saved? Or about all good people, they would say, are going to be saved? They're not so concerned about people really believing and doing and obeying the Word of God. Let's talk about a third view this evening. What does Mark 16, verse 16 really mean? A third view this evening. Some would act in such a way in their religious practice, their religious beliefs and service, that they would have it state this way. "He who does not believe and is baptized shall be saved." He who does not believe and is baptized shall be saved. And of course, I'm sure about as soon as I read that, you recognize, he's talking about those who teach and practice infant baptism. Obviously, an infant can't believe. An infant, you know, can't hear and understand words and so on. And, you know, a point we need to make here right this perhaps is this. When we talk about infant baptism, we're really not talking about baptism in and of itself. Baptism is immersion in water. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, there is compared to a burial. They're stated as being a burial when one is baptized. There, Paul writes, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." It's spoken of in terms of being a burial in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12. You know, often we begin by simply defining that term, that word baptizo. So, you know, that means an immersion. It means a submersion in water, to be dipped under the water. You don't have to know Greek to understand by reading the New Testament that baptism is a burial in water. It's immersion in water. That's what the text says. And interestingly enough, and I didn't realize this. I had never read or studied this point till this week. A very well-known biblical historical scholar by the name of Everett Ferguson, and he's recently written a 1,000-page book on the history of baptism, looking at it beginning with, I think he's at least at the beginning of the New Testament church, and then what was taught and practiced and how that changed and so on throughout the centuries. And in his study, he makes the point. He said at the very beginning, when people begin to practice infant baptism, they were consistent with the action. You think about that just for a minute. When they first of all begin to practice infant baptism, they were really baptizing those infants. But he said they had a problem with it. You know, they were having, terrified babies and screaming babies and with an infant mortality rate of, just a terrible number. Babies who were coming up out of the water and being cold and so on. And so they decided, well, let's start sprinkling these babies. The truth is, at least they understood at the beginning that baptism was immersion. Well, they had another problem. Evidently, they didn't understand who the fit subjects for baptism were. Because obviously a baby, an infant, is not a fit subject for baptism. An infant doesn't have any sins to repent of. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3. In order to make a point about humility, we're told here, beginning in verse 18, and I want to back up to the first verse there. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They had a misconception about the kingdom. They viewed it in terms of human kingdoms where, you know, the greatest one would sit on the right hand of the Lord, and the one following next to him would sit on the left hand, and would exercise great power, and so on. It said, and Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Far from Jesus saying here that little children have inherited the sin of Adam, and they need to have that, you know, stain of Adam's sin and that guilt washed away so that they might be saved. He said, you need to become like these little children here. An infant has no sins for which to repent. And another error of infant baptism is it denies the necessity of faith. Denies the necessity of faith, which is also and always a prerequisite to baptism. Look at the question. We often refer to the case of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Look at the question in Acts chapter 8, verses 37 and 38. Philip has preached the gospel to this Ethiopian nobleman who has traveled all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Now he's returning home, and he's reading from Isaiah, the scroll of Isaiah. And in verse 36, we're told as they went on their way, they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here's water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? What do I need to do? What is preventing me? He sees the necessity of baptism. He obviously understands the urgency of baptism. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. An infant can't believe that and can't make that statement. Faith is a prerequisite to baptism. Romans chapter 10 and there verse 10. Romans the 10th chapter and there verse 10. Paul writes, for the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That's faith that comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let's look at a fourth view this evening. What does Mark 16, verse 16 really mean? We haven't got to the meaning yet, have we? In fact, everything that we've looked at is a distortion, is a corruption, a change from what those words actually say. There are many people, and perhaps this is one of the most common views, I'd say this is the most common view of the verse that we would encounter today, is a view that looks at this verse and would have it to say something like this. He who believes and is not baptized will be saved. Now you go back there and you look at that verse and you read it again and you see, well, that's not what that verse says at all. That verse says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. This word, this translation, this interpretation here puts a not, for God didn't put a not. You know, kind of like the devil does in Genesis chapter 3. God had told Adam and Eve that in the day you eat of that fruit, that forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. What did the devil do? He comes along and he puts a not where God had, and he said, you shall not surely die. There are those who do that with this passage here and say, and the one who is not baptized will be saved. This is the notion of those who believe that salvation is by faith only, or faith alone, just mental assent, just believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And often there's an appeal made to a passage such as Romans chapter 3 and verse 28, where their faith is mentioned. The Apostle Paul writes there, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." Martin Luther added the word "only" to that. He added to the Word of God to have it read, "faith only." That's not what it says, is it? And in fact, if you take that verse in the context of the book of Romans, you see it's not talking about just faith or faith alone, but it's talking about an obedient faith. Paul in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 in the same book is talking about the reason for his apostleship. And he says this in Romans 1 and verse 5, he says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name." In the last chapter of the book, Romans chapter 16, and there verse 26, almost the last verse in the last chapter, Paul says the same thing. Speaking of Jesus Christ as being manifest in the gospel, he said, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." It doesn't say faith alone. Faith is obviously essential. I think we understand faith here in Paul's writing. We understand it is an obedient faith. It's an active faith, a faith that responds in obedience to the preaching or teaching of the gospel. Someone comes along and says, "Well, it doesn't say he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." Let's say, it doesn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. Have you ever heard that argument? He that believeth not and is not baptized. You know, a simple question would be this: why would Jesus have to say that? Who's going to be baptized who doesn't believe to begin with? A person who refuses to believe the gospel certainly isn't going to be baptized anyway. Truth is that there are many passages that teach the necessity of obedience to be saved. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, Matthew the 7th chapter and verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And you read through the text of the New Testament and you come to the book of Luke, the 6th chapter and verse 46, and you encounter another verse that says really the same thing in slightly different wording. There Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6 and verse 46. In Romans, let's go back to the book of Romans for a minute, the 6th chapter. Here beginning in verse 16, Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, and really I want to read all the way down through verse 18. Paul says this. He said, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And just a couple more. Hebrews 5 and verse 9, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Well, here's something Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16. What does it mean? "The author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." I want to give you one more text before we leave this fourth point and notice the final one this evening. And that's James 2 and verse 26. James chapter 2 and verse 26. Here James writes and he says this, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." You might, in your notes, you might even tack verse 24 onto that. Because in verse 24, just prior to this text here that says faith without works is dead, you find the only occasion where the expression faith only occurs in the New Testament. And what that verse says is this, "You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only." It couldn't be any clearer, could it? He says not by faith only. What does the verse mean then? What does it say? Well, really it just means what it says, doesn't it? Have you ever been in one of those Bible classes? And sometimes you might almost get the impression maybe there wasn't enough preparation done by some of the students before the class. And maybe that wasn't the case where maybe you're studying through a text. So, Brother so-and-so, would you read that verse and tell what it means? And Brother so-and-so reads that verse and he says, well, it says what it means and it means what it says. Okay. You know, you go to the next verse. Brother so-and-so, you want to read that verse and tell us what it means? And his response is, well, have you been in one of those? Well, it says what it means and it means what it says. Well, you know, there's really a lot of truth to that, isn't there? I mean, that is true. It says what it means, and it means what it says. Mark 16 and verse 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what it says, and that's what it means. It means the he that shall be saved is not just he that believes, and it's not just the he that's baptized, it's he that believes and is baptized. In that verse, there are two qualifiers put upon the he that shall be saved. Talked to a couple of teachers this past week and asked them about diagramming sentences. I won't try to put that in front of you. Do we still diagram sentences in school today, you know, English sentences? I'd like to see that sentence diagrammed. It'd be a pretty easy sentence, I think, to diagram. There are two qualifiers there. The he that shall be saved is the one who believes and is baptized. It says in the absence of baptism, for the remission of sins, you're not going to be saved. Not from your past sins. And there's no hope for salvation in eternity if you've reached an accountable age. It tells us, here's Jesus telling us that to be in a saved relationship with God, you must come to Him. You take all that the Bible says on the subject of salvation, come to Him as a penitent believer, willing to confess your faith in Jesus as His Son, and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. That's Acts 2:38. That's Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. To learn what the Bible teaches about salvation, take all of those texts, all of those verses that address it. Let's be willing to simply accept what the text says, to believe what Jesus said without adding to, taking away from, and substituting for what God has told us in His Word. And maybe we can help others to do that as well, as we seek to serve God and help others to come to a knowledge of His Word so that they will be obedient to it just as well. There might be somebody here this evening who simply never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's commandments, His instructions, His terms, as we've seen this evening, you have to have a lot of help to misunderstand them. They're not difficult, are they? If you're here tonight, have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, or you're here and maybe have become erring in your life and your service to God, and you recognize a need to correct that, won't you do so even this evening as we stand and as we sing?